John chapter 14. And once again, we are discussing the subject of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you do and all that you have done in our lives. And Lord, as we come before you this morning and turn our attention now to your word, Lord, we do want to offer up an offering to you. Lord, an offering of our hearts. And we pray today that your word would find in the soil of our hearts that which would be soft, pliable, that you might teach, that you might instruct, that you might have your way today in us. And so, Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's been said that your viewpoint affects your attitude, and that your attitude affects your actions. That's true. Let me give you an example. My family, a couple summers ago, we were on a road trip heading up to Montana, to Potter's Field Ranch there with Mike and Pam Rozelle for a little time of vacation. And in the car, as we're driving, the family, they see the sign that says 500 miles to Montana. Now, their viewpoint, that's a long way. Their attitude, one of frustration. Like, oh man, 500 more miles. Their actions, we're going to sleep. Wake us up when we get there. Which is fine with me. That means I get to listen to what I like to listen to, you know. And so it was fine. My viewpoint, though, when I see that sign as I'm driving, hey, we're getting closer. My attitude, how fast can I do this? How fast can I cover 500 miles? My actions, I set the cruise control at 70. Okay, in some places, 80. And I begin to calculate. Okay, 80 miles an hour, you know, that's a little over 6 hours. And if I stop for gas and if I don't wake them up, no one's going to have to go to the bathroom. And, you know, and so I start to calculate in my mind. I start to calculate how many Bible studies can I listen to in that amount of time. And it's all based on my viewpoint. Only 500 miles to go. Or, here's another example. I heard this weekend that there's some big surf down at the beach. I didn't get down there. I really wanted to yesterday to see it. But, you know, when you're at the beach and your viewpoint is maybe from the viewpoint of the pier, or a viewpoint of some rocks overlooking the ocean, when the surf is big, when it's reaching 12, 15, sometimes 20 feet, it's awesome. I mean, you sit there and it's like, wow, look at that. That's your attitude. It's awe-inspiring. Your action, Denise and I, we'll sit there sometimes for over an hour and just watching the guys surf, the ones that are brave enough to get out there in that, and it's amazing. But if your viewpoint is you're in the water, you're caught inside and the sets are crashing over your head, then your attitude is panic. Your actions are, I got to get out of here as fast as I can, and Lord, I hope that I make it. Yeah, your viewpoint affects your attitude, and your attitude affects your actions. That's why here, Jesus, knowing that our viewpoint affects our attitude, and our attitude affects our actions, on this night when his disciples, their viewpoint was one of trouble. I mean, he has just told them in chapter 13 that he's going to be leaving them. He's told them that one of them in that circle of the 12 is going to betray him, that all of them that very night are going to forsake him, and even Peter is going to deny him, not once, not twice, but three times. So their viewpoint was their hearts were troubled by this emotionally. They were stirred by this. And because of that, Jesus wants to give them the proper viewpoint. So we read in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here's the viewpoint that Jesus wants his disciples and us to have. He says, hey, look to me. You believe in God, believe also in me. And secondly, look to heaven. Keep your eyes on me and keep your eyes on heaven. That's good advice. You see, we live in a world where people will let you down. Man will let you down. Those who are closest to you, they can disappoint you. We live in a world where man fails us. Pastors, they'll let you down. Politicians, they'll definitely let you down. Churches, they'll let you down. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. That's why he says, believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. Look to me, keep your eyes on me, put your focus on the one, he's saying, who loves you dearly, and the one who's always faithful and true, and the one who always keeps his promises. So Jesus is telling his disciples in this turbulent time to look to him, to trust in him, to believe in him, and to look to heaven. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come again so I can take you to that place that I've prepared for you. He wants them and us to see that there's something great that is coming, that is beyond the here and now. It's the key, he's telling them, for their troubled hearts, is to realize there's more than just this place. There's more than what you can see. It's heaven. He wants that to be their viewpoint. We noted last week, it's the same thing that Paul exhorts us to do in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, set your mind or set your affections on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Paul was encouraging the church to have a heavenly perspective, to keep their eyes on heaven. You know, some people have described those who have their mind on heaven as being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Walking around with their head in the clouds in some hyper-spiritual condition. Listen, that's not being heavenly minded. That's just being hyper-spiritual. I think John Corson is right when he says that you really can't be any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. And here's why. You see, the person who is truly heavenly minded knows that this is where things count. It's in heaven. The person who lives, who is heavenly minded, lives with such a keen awareness that the things on this earth are passing away. The person who is heavenly minded realizes that the things around here, they're temporal, but it's people who are eternal. The person who is heavenly minded realizes that this life, it's but a vapor. It's a breath in comparison to eternity. The person who is really, truly heavenly minded realizes that the real treasure is not what we can acquire here, but it's what we can send there. The person who is heavenly minded realizes that there is nothing more important to him than standing before Jesus one day and having him look at you in the eye and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's really being heavenly minded. And that's why it's so crucial. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? It's easier to say, oh yeah, I want to be heavenly minded. It's an easy thing to say, but it's a hard thing to do. Why is that? Why can heaven seem so dim? Why can it seem so far away? Why can it seem so distant? Let me give you three reasons. The first is because we're nearsighted. I'm nearsighted. I can't see things at a distance. Now, in order to compensate for that, I wear contacts. If I didn't have my contacts in, I wouldn't be able to see past about the third row. But with my contacts, I can see all the way to the back. I can see you guys when you're sleeping during my Bible studies. I see that. But I'm nearsighted. I can't see things at a distance. Things at a distance, they're blurry. Well, spiritually, at times, we can suffer from that same condition. We can find ourselves spiritually being nearsighted in the sense that we only see what's right in front of us. Our focus is only on the immediate, be it the ministry we're involved in, be it some problem that we're having to deal with, or be it some desire that we're wanting to pursue. It's a problem that every single one of us can struggle with from time to time. Joseph Stoll, in his book Eternity, he describes the nearsighted Christian in this way. He calls them an earthbound believer. Listen to what he says. He says, earthbound believers live the most important segments of their lives only in the context of this world. Their expectations, dreams, hopes, and plans all relate to what they can acquire and experience now. We see our careers as platforms for our own significance and security, not as a means to advance the kingdom of Christ or as a platform upon which the values of the King can be seen. We are content to sing about heaven, to hear sermons about the authority of Christ and the values of His kingdom, but we fail to live here in light of there. And when it's all said and done, we look back upon our lives and see that we have poured into the bottomless bucket of this world, and the bucket is still empty. That last phrase is heavy. It's the same point that the Lord makes in the book of Isaiah when He says, you're putting your money into your pockets, but it's like your pockets have holes in them. And that's the plight of the person who is living solely for this world. Is he always feels like his pockets are empty. He always feels like there's got to be more, and there's always that pursuit for something else. I mean, ours is the first generation to teach that materially one can have heaven on earth. And our society is always throwing things in our face that have a tendency to get us focused on the here and now. That's what impulse buying is all about. And all the advertisement agencies and stores, man, they try to get us to what? Impulse buy. Oh, you really need this. Oh, this is amazing. Oh, you got to take advantage of this sale. And there are so many millions of Americans that are in debt. Why? Because they're constantly giving into impulse buying. Being nearsighted. I'll buy it now. I'll charge it. I'll put it on the card. I'll pay for it later. But they've done that so many times, they can't pay for it later. But only focusing on the here and now and not thinking about the consequences of the future. And we can do that spiritually. We get so focused on the here and now. That's one of the reasons why it can seem so far away. We're nearsighted. The second is related to that. It's our responsibilities. We have bills to pay, families to feed, work to be done, problems to fix. It's our day-to-day responsibilities. In fact, I got to tell you, as I was preparing for this message this week, I got kind of frustrated because I know it's Christmas time, and you're busy. I mean, if there was any a time where you were feeling maybe thinking not about heaven very much, it's during this time because you're on the go, and you've got this added pressure of a Christmas list that you're out there and you're trying to get the best gift at the best price for the right person and, you know, that type of thing. And I found myself going, Lord, I don't know if I really want to do this, you know. How about I just do a Christmas message, you know, kind of thing? But we're going through the Bible. We're in John chapter 14. This is where we're at. And the Lord said, I want you to talk about heaven. But I was kind of frustrated by this because of that. It's our responsibilities. It's the day-to-day battle and struggle. I got to tell you, I mean, this is my biggest struggle. Responsibilities. I can have the greatest time of devotions in the morning. I mean, I'm sitting at the feet of Jesus. I'm, you know, listening to his heartbeat. You know, I just feel like he's touching me. And I can walk out of there and just feel like, yeah, man, I'm going to heaven. And Lord, the Lord's so great and so wonderful. And by noon, it's the farthest thing on my mind. And I work at the church. Can imagine what it's like for you, you know? But there's so many things, you know, responsibilities and tests and challenges. It's easy to get consumed and distracted by what we have to do each day or by our problems and the challenges that are constantly being thrown our way. And it's not that we are focused on obtaining heaven here on earth. It's just there's so much earth. There's so much world in front of us. There's so much life. There's so many issues that we can't think past right now. And what's happening right now? Nearsightedness, responsibilities, third. Sometimes people have a real distorted view of what heaven's going to be like. They picture, you know, heaven as this place where you're sitting on clouds playing harps, or, you know, it's kind of portrayed that way in a lot of movies, or, you know, it's just one long nap. And for those of you who like to nap, that might sound right now, you know, like pretty cool, but you'd get tired of it real quick, you know. After about the a zillionth hour, you know, you would be just like, you know, gosh, I got to do something, you know. I can't sleep anymore. You know, nothing could be further from the truth, though, of that picture. And that's the reason why we've paused here in John 14 to take the time to consider heaven. To consider and to talk about what it's really going to be like. And I began last week to give you some reasons why we as Christians should be excited about the fact that we're going to heaven. And reason number one was it means we're not going to hell. That's a big one. But let me give you another reason today. And what I'm going to share with you today, I will admit that for most of you, it's stuff you know. But Peter said, it's important for me to stir up your minds by way of reminder. And that's what I want to do today. So I feel the Lord has impressed upon my heart to do today, to stir up your minds by way of reminder. Why should we be excited about heaven? Reason number two is because of what heaven is really going to be like. I want to talk about five things this morning. But I want to preface by saying this, that as we talk about this, you know, what the Bible tells us about heaven is pretty vague. And the first thing that we're going to look at is that heaven is a place of indescribable beauty. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was caught up in a vision, taken up into heaven. And he saw part of heaven, and he heard the sounds of heaven. And this is what he wrote concerning what he heard. He says, I heard things so astounding that they are beyond man's power to describe or to put into words. Paul was saying, what I heard, the sounds I heard in heaven, that there are not human words. It's not a part of our vocabulary, really, to explain and to describe what I really heard and what I saw. And I have to admit that as I was studying for this week, I did get a little bit frustrated because when I teach, I like to paint pictures. And I like to go into things with a fair amount of detail, but the Bible, it is pretty vague about heaven. And so trying to describe heaven is kind of like, to those who have never seen it, is kind of like trying to describe ice cream to someone who's never tasted it. And how do you describe it? Well, it's kind of cold. It's kind of creamy. It's sweet, though, and sometimes they put chocolate in it and sometimes cookies and, you know, that type of thing. I mean, does that really do justice for somebody who's never had ice cream? I mean, the only way they're truly going to be able to appreciate a good scoop, you know, of ice cream is they got to taste it. They got to partake of it. And we can talk about this today. We can go into this today and touch on it, but it really will not do justice to what it's really going to be like. But when we get there, when we experience it, it's going to be everything that is beyond our imagination. Paul is speaking here about just the sounds he heard in heaven, and he said they're indescribable. Now, John, the writer of this gospel, also wrote the book of Revelation. And he also was given a vision of the heavenly scene. And the Lord allowed him to pen part of what he saw. But what he writes is very mystical, kind of esoteric. It's kind of, you know, these symbols and stuff. And it's hard to really sink your teeth into. For instance, in Revelation 21, John describes the New Jerusalem. He says it's a city that is made of solid gold, but the gold is so clear it's like glass. So it's incredibly strong, but it's also very, very reflective. Try to imagine that. And then he talks about how surrounding the city is this wall that is made up of jewels. It's like a kaleidoscope of the most brilliant colors anyone has ever seen. There's varying degrees of blues and reds and yellows and greens and orange. And they're like so crystal clear. They're very reflective. And there's no sun there because the light of the glory of God illuminates the place. And so God's light is shining on all these rubies and these diamonds and all these different colors. And it's this kaleidoscope of color that is going around. And the gates, oh, they're made of the most beautiful and perfect pearls. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to put it into perspective. But here's the thing that blows my mind. The very things that in our world we hold up as being, you know, some of the most valuable things. They're the building materials of heaven. It's the asphalt. It's what's used to make the walls. It's Christmas time, and the very thing that, you know, the jewelry stores are, you know, they're trying to tell you, you know, hey, husband, you need to go out and buy your wife a diamond. You need to bless her, you know, with that. And all this, you know, all this advertisement going into that more than at any other time during the year. Well, guys, you can say, hey, that's just the building stuff in heaven, hon. You can have all the diamonds you want when you get there, you know? It's amazing. Indescribable beauty. If I was going to pick one word to describe the beauty of heaven, it would be the word glory. It's used many times in the Bible as a reference to heaven and our experience there, what we're going to experience in heaven. We sang that song today from Isaiah chapter 6 where it says that I saw the Lord seated upon his throne and the train of his robe filled the temple and the angels were there singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And that idea of the train of his robe filling the whole temple, it's a declaration of his majesty and his glory. And the Bible, Peter tells us that we are going to be partakers of his glory. Paul said that we are going to join in and experience the inheritance, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The word glory in the Bible is an interesting word, though. You see, it's a word that speaks of that which is weighty. It's that which is full. So it's describing a fullness of experience at every level. a fullness of beauty that is awe-inspiring. A fullness that leaves you absolutely 100% satisfied and speechless. I came home the other day and my wife, she bought at Costco a DVD of that opera singer, Andre Bocelli. And I came home and she had it on and she was sitting there and she was just like speechless. Just like, oh, man, big smile on her face. And she's like, listen to this. It's amazing. It's this guy singing. He has a beautiful voice. It's the same type of thing. When I took my wife a couple years ago to go see Phantom of the Opera, the movie, you know, I had more fun listening to her and watching her during the movie than watching the movie, because she was just like, the whole time, just like, oh, you know, type of thing. As they would be singing and stuff and just taking it in, just this sense. That's what heaven's going to be like, this sense of just speechlessness, being completely awestruck. It's a place of breathtaking beauty. Number two, it's a place of unlimited intimacy. If I were to take one word to describe this description of heaven, it would be the word union. Union. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, we're told, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." Listen, in heaven we are going to be so close to Jesus. The intimacy that we crave with Him now, we are going to experience. And I want you to think about this. Think about the terms that the Bible uses to describe that event. The term most often used, it's a wedding. It's a wedding. It's speaking about when the bride is united with her bridegroom. It's speaking about that intimacy that they share in that love. And I don't want to take this analogy too far, but I think the Lord uses it to paint a picture, because it's a picture of great intimacy. The bride and her bridegroom on their wedding night, it's a time where they maybe never feel closer, and they've been waiting and longing and looking forward to that moment when they're going to become one in that type of way. It's a union. It's a closeness. You see, that's my problem right now. There are days where I can feel so close to Jesus. So close. Days where I feel like I can hear, you know, His voice and I'm in tune to His Spirit. But there are other times where it's like a bad cell phone reception. There are times where it's just so frustrating because there's just constant interference and I feel so far away from Him. But in heaven, we are going to be one. We're going to hear His heartbeat and it's going to be clear. We're going to know all things. We're going to see all things through His eyes. And we're truly going to have His heart. It is going to be a place of unlimited intimacy. Number three, heaven is going to be a place of inexpressible joy. The word that I would use to describe this description would be the word celebration. Heaven is going to be a place where we are celebrating. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In Jude, verse 24, he says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before His glory with exceeding joy." And again, one of the most common pictures in the Bible used to describe the heavenly scene is that of a wedding reception. And what is that? It's a celebration, isn't it? You know, this Friday night, our junior high pastor, Trevor, married his fiancée, Lindsay Roberts. And it was a beautiful night wedding. The sanctuary, it was held at Maranatha Chapel, was so beautifully decorated in the lights. And it was just gorgeous. It was a wonderful event. And when I pronounced them as husband and wife, and when I had them turn and I presented them to everybody as Mr. and Mrs. Trevor O'Keefe, I mean, the whole place just went hysterical. Just yelling and cheering and whistling, and all the junior high kids that were there, I mean, they were just going nuts. It was awesome. It was a celebration. That's what heaven's going to be like. And Trevor and Lindsay, because they had a night wedding, they had a dessert reception. I really like that. But you know what? As I was sitting there, and they had a lot of good stuff. You know, they had different types of cheesecake and all these other things. And I ate all of it. And as I was eating, you know, all of it, I'm sitting there, I'm taking a bite, and I'm thinking, you know, how many calories is in this? And, you know, what kind of damage is this going to do? And, you know, that type of thing. Well, I got news for you. In heaven, it's going to be a great wedding reception, an awesome wedding feast. You can eat all you want, and you don't get fat. It's great. Can't wait for that. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, it tells us that all heaven breaks into celebration when one sinner repents. When one sinner turns to Jesus. Now think about that. How often does that happen? Every hour? Every second? Every couple of minutes? I don't know, but heaven, they're doing whatever they're doing there right now. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, hey, another one, another person gave their heart to me. And everybody stops and just starts to celebrate. Moses and Abraham are high-fiving each other, and Jonathan and David are doing backflips, and Jesus is cheering. That's what heaven's going to be like. It's a time of celebration. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. A celebration because we've been robed in the righteousness of Christ. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's the heart of the Father right now. He's there. He's looking at you. And he says, there's my bride at Calvary Chapel of Vista. And they're joined together. And he's just rejoicing. There's a celebrativeness in his heart to just say, there's my bride joined together and just rejoicing over you. Heaven is a place of rejoicing because it's a place of no mores. No more sin. Freed not just from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the presence of it. It's gone. No sin in heaven. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more curse. No more hunger. No more thirst. Can you imagine life with your arthritis pain gone? Can you imagine your stiff neck fixed? No more migraines. Perfect eyesight, perfect hearing, perfect smell, all your senses tuned in 100%. It's a place of inexpressible joy. Number four, heaven is a place of unending fellowship. The word that I would use to describe this description would be the word communion. Communion. True communion. I mean, think about who we get to hang out with in heaven. Most of all, I mean, it's Jesus. We get to be with Jesus. But we'll get to sit down with Abraham. We'll get to sit down with Moses. We'll be able to talk with Enoch and say, hey, man, what was it like to one day be walking with God and then all of a sudden just, boom, you're gone. Actually, if we're here when the rapture happens, we'll be able to tell him, you know, hey, we know what it was like, man. That was incredible, wasn't it? We'll be able to talk with Elijah and say, Elijah, what was it like to be taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot? Wow. We'll be able to sit with Lazarus and say, what was it like to be dead 4 days and then to come back? Were you bummed, you know, that they brought you back? We'll be able to have that type of fellowship, that type of communion. And this is the great thing. In heaven, there's no time in heaven. There's no time. And so it's not like, you know, Moses is going to say, oh, you know, your hour's up. You know, I got a whole long list of. Now, there's no time. There's no day planners. There's no waiting. There's no secretaries. There's none of that in heaven. It's a time of unending fellowship, undescribable beauty, unhindered intimacy, inexpressible joy. And here's the last one. It's a time of uninhibited worship. The word that I would describe for this description is the word freedom. Where we're free from distractions. It's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? From worship. We get busy. Our mind, we come into a setting like this and our mind has a million things on it. Sometimes I think that, you know, it'd be a lot better if we had worship after the Bible study, because you're probably in a better frame of mind after we teach. That's why we do that on Sunday nights than you are when you come in. I know for me as a pastor, it's sometimes my biggest struggle, because I want you guys to have the best worship experience possible when you come into this place. So I sit there where you're sitting during worship. Oftentimes I'm thinking, are the drums too loud? Is this up enough? And you know what? I'll say this. Our sound guys, I mean, they do a great job. And this is a very hard room to mix sound in, because it's a dead room. What that means is that sound doesn't reverberate at all in here. And so it makes it difficult and to mix. And they do a really, really good job. And I've been to some other places, and believe me, it's such a blessing what we can experience here. But for me, as the pastor, sometimes I'm wrestling with that constantly. Distracted by that. Listen, in heaven, that's not going to be the case. It's going to sound amazing. All the sound men are going to be out of business. You know, they're going to be out of jobs, because it's just going to be set up in such a way that the sound coming forth from that place, it will be absolutely incredible. A freedom of distraction, a freedom from fears. How many times have you sat there during worship and you thought to yourself, you know, I better not sing too loud, because this person next to me, they might get offended, or I might go out of tune, or I might, hey, listen, in heaven, we're all going to sound like Andre Bocelli, you know? We're going to blow him away, you know, as to what the Lord is going to give to us in our new bodies. We'll be free from restrictions. You know, oftentimes, you know, you don't know what to do depending upon the church that you're in. Do I stand? Do I sit? Do I kneel? Is it okay to lift my hands? What's appropriate? And what's appropriate is often different depending upon the church that you're in. But listen, in heaven, you are going to know exactly what to do and when to do it. You're just going to know. Complete freedom, complete uninhibited worship. And I got to tell you, I really, really do believe that heaven's going to be a bit Pentecostal. I really think that. I really do. I think we're going to cut loose, you know, a bit in heaven. And it's going to be loud. But you see, we wrestle with that. And in a lot of churches today, you know, the Bible says to do all things decently and in order. And we don't do all things. And sometimes, you know, we focus on, you know, the decently in order part. And if you study worship at all in the Bible, I mean, we don't scratch the surface of what the Lord really is telling us to do in that worship experience. And a lot of churches are that way. And then there's other churches on the other end of the spectrum where they're doing all things, but it's not decently and in order at all, you know. It's absolute chaos, and that's the problem. In heaven, there's going to be somehow this perfect blending where it's all going to come together, and we're going to just be uninhibited, undistracted, to let the Lord know how much we love Him. Sound good? Heaven, this place of indescribable beauty, unhindered intimacy, inexpressible joy, because there's no more sin and no more pain and no more flesh. This place of unending fellowship, this place of uninhibited worship. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you really ready? You see, when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's using an illustration that comes right out of the Jewish tradition. You see, it had become the tradition in the Jewish culture that most marriages, they were put together by arrangement. That's where one dad would say, you know, who had a son, would say to another dad who had a daughter, he'd say, you know, how about, you know, your daughter, my son, you know, get together. And they would get together and they would have an arrangement. They would, you know, make a deal, and they would talk about the amount of the dowry and, you know, that type of thing. And so those two kids, maybe from the time of their birth, maybe from the time of them being just young kids or the time of them being teenagers, they would be betrothed to one another. They would learn to fall in love. They wouldn't fall in love and then decide to get married. They would be set. This is who you're going to marry, and you better love them, you know, type of a thing. They would have to learn to fall in love. And I know all the young people are so glad we don't do that anymore. But here's the thing. One of the things that once those kids came to of the age where they could actually be married, one of the things that had to take place first was a home needed to be prepared. And so the young man, the bridegroom, would begin to build a dwelling place for he and his bride. And the wedding couldn't take place until it was finished. Now, who determined when it was finished? It was his father. And it paints such an incredible picture. Because Jesus is saying here, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's speaking about the rapture of the church. But in Matthew chapter 24, 25, he talks about the fact that no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man except his Father. But then he also talks about there, although we don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the times or and the seasons. We can know when we're getting closer. We can look at the signs. We can look and see what's going on in our world and realize, hey, it could be just around the bend. And that's what happened here. You see, the bridegroom would be working on that house. And the bride would get reports from her friends, from her relatives. She would kind of get to know the times and the seasons. Someone might come along and say, hey, I went by the house today. The walls are up. It's looking good. Somebody else might come by and a couple days later and say, hey, I went by the house today, and the glass is being put in the windows. It's shaping up. And then somebody else might come by a couple days later and they would say, you know, hey, I saw the roof is on. It's getting even closer. And then somebody else might come by a week later and say to her, hey, I went by the house. It's painted. It's looking really, really good. They're planting some stuff out in the front lawn, you know, type of a thing. And then it would come to the time where all the way along she's knowing it's getting closer, it's getting closer. And then it comes to the time where somebody says, I went by the house today, and it looks finished. And that was the signal for her. It could be any day. It could be any day. And now over the years, it became the custom of the bridegroom to surprise his bride in the middle of the night or the early morning, that he and his groomsmen would come into the town and they and come in the direction of her house, and they'd be making all this noise, and people would wake up and go, oh, there's going to be a wedding today. You know, how exciting, you know, type of a thing. But here's the deal. Once she knew that the house was finished, once she knew that there was nothing else that needed to be done, she and her bridesmaids had to be ready. This is the picture that Jesus is painting in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins. The groomsman comes, and he comes without notice, without announcement. They had to be ready, and the problem was 5 of the bridesmaids were ready. They had oil in their lamps and were ready to go, and 5 of them weren't. And so 5 of them were left out. And it's an interesting picture. The ones who were left out, they were a part of the wedding party, but they were not prepared. Hopefully, that's not the case of anyone here. But you know what? The sad reality is this, is there are people who sit in church. They're church people. They're religious people. But they don't have any oil in their lamps. Because they haven't given their heart to Christ. Oil in Scripture often speaks of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when a person opens up their heart to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. These ladies were a part of the wedding party, but they didn't have the oil in their lamps. Their hearts weren't ready. They went out, they tried to borrow some oil. You can't borrow oil. And I would encourage you today, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, do you want to miss out on what I just described? And what I just described does not come a quarter of an inch even into really painting the proper picture of what heaven is going to be like. What I described was not at all meant to be a comparison, but only an illustration to give you some type of a very vague picture of what heaven is going to be like. Jesus told a story in Luke 12, and I'll close with this, about a man who had acquired everything that he possibly could in this life. And he thought he was set. But the Lord appeared to him that night and declared that he was a fool. This was the reason. He says, you've got all this stuff, but you're not rich toward God. Being rich toward God begins by having a relationship with Jesus. And it grows as we begin to live as people who realize we're bound for heaven. That's our home. That's our place. Church, we need these reminders. We need to encourage each other of this reality. It's about heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have the hope of glory to look forward to. And Lord, I pray that for every single one of us here, our hearts would be set on that reality. That, Lord, we would be more consistent in setting our mind on the things above, not the things of this earth. That we would know that we are going to heaven and that our desire would be to take as many people there with us as we possibly can. We thank you, Lord. We commit our hearts to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.